that thou mayest love the Lord thy God, that thou mayest obey his voice, that thou mayest cleave unto him, for he is thy life and the length of thy days, that thou mayest dwell in the land which the Lord sware unto thy fathers, to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob, to give them. And that part of the verse we want to think about, especially in the middle, for he is thy life and the length of thy days. And we have here Moses setting before the children of Israel, just before they enter into the promised land, the blessing and the curse. See, verse 15, see, I have set before thee this day life and good, and death and evil. And if they will choose the blessing, then all will be well with them. That they will, God will, they may live and multiply. Verse 16, and the Lord thy God shall bless thee in the land where thou goest to possess it. If they will choose God, if they will choose the covenant, they will choose the revelation that God has given to them, then they will know the blessing. But if they turn their hearts, turn away after other gods, and drawn away to worship and to serve other gods, then the curse will come upon them. And as the final exhortation to choosing the right thing and eschewing the wrong thing, I set before you life and death, blessing and cursing, therefore choose life, that both thou and thy seed may live. As the final exhortation, we have these words in verse 20, that particularly that he is thy life, God is thy life, and the length of thy days. He's been that already to them. He will be that. He will be their life and the length of their days. But God has been that already to them. He's already brought them through the promise, through the wilderness, up to the borders of the promised land. He's already kept them alive miraculously with the manna and the water coming from that the rock that followed them, and with the other provisions that he'd made for them, so that their clothes hadn't waxed old, and neither had their feet grown weary in all the walking, in all these ways that he'd shown that he already was their life and the length of their days, and he would be that and more if they would continue. And not only for them, but for their children after them. Because however the world may just live for the present and think nothing of the future as long as it can get good for itself, but the people of God have a concern for subsequent generations. You think of the Apostle Paul, he endured all things for the sake of the elect. And he knew that after his departure, grievous wolves would enter into the Ephesian church, and he was concerned about that, concerned to protect them from what might come after his death. So the people of God are concerned not only for themselves, but for their seed afterwards. The Lord thy God will circumcise thine heart and the heart of thy seed to love the Lord thy God with all thy heart. So this exhortation then to choose good, and this particular reason given that God is thy life and the length of thy days. God is their life in the sense that he is the one from whom life comes in the first place. We don't have it of ourselves. We are not like God. But God gives that life. God has given life to mankind. And not only has he given life, but he has given the goodness that there is in life. Because life, as we know, bare physical existence may be very unhappy. Not everyone who's alive at the moment is happy by any means at all. But not only does God give the life, but he gives the goodness that there is in that life that is associated with it. But not only that, but also God is he's their life not only in what he's given to them, but he is the one to whom they are to live. He is thy life. As the Apostle Paul said of Christ, that to me to live is Christ. Christ is my life. And so God is the life of his people in that sense as well, not only in what he's given to them, but in what they are then to give to him, because he's the very purpose, becomes the very purpose of their lives. So we want to think of God as the life of his people, and we want to think about these different senses in which we may take the verse. God as the life of his people, and we want to think about the natural life, that their natural life comes from him, and then secondly, that the goodness that is in that life also comes from him, and then thirdly, that he is he gives purpose to their life. He gives goodness to them, but also he gives purpose to them, that they live to him. They live to God, they live to Christ. So we would think about these three things then. And firstly, that God gives natural life to his people. He is thy life. Where does our life come from? Well, it comes from God. God gave it to Adam in the first place, when Adam was formed, as we would understand. First of all, the body was formed from the dust of the ground, and then, as a second step, God breathed into man's nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul. And there's some difference there between men and all the other living creatures, or men and the other animals. The other animals also formed out of the dust of the ground, and in a certain sense they have become living souls as well. We read about the soul of the beast, but there's a distinction made between the soul of the beast and the soul of man, the soul of the man, because when the beast dies, its soul, we are told, goes down to the ground and vanishes, goes out of existence, but the soul of the man goes upwards. The spirit shall return unto God that gave it. And so there was something different in the creation of Adam. It's not just the complications of creation in some way generating this life that can go by the name of the soul, but there is more than that. There is this eternal, this everlasting substance given to men, which goes by the name of the soul, and this is the life of the man, so that we are made body and soul, body and spirit. We're not just one thing, but we are two things. And at first Adam was created, and then Eve was created, being taken out of the side of Adam, made into a separate human being, and the two of them then joined together in marriage, the first marriage, the man and the woman. This is now bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. So they were married, and then descended the whole human race. And this life that God had given to them being then transmitted down the generations until it comes to us. So it's from God that this life comes. He is thy life. And as we've quoted that verse, that when men die, then the spirit returns to God that gave it. And so our own spirits are going to return to God that gave them. That time when you were created and God gave a spirit, a new spirit came into existence, created by God, your spirit, and it's been here in the body, here in your body since the time of creation. But when death comes, then that bond will be dissolved, that link between the body and the soul will be dissolved, and the spirit shall return to God that gave it, to give an account of the deeds done in the body, whether they be good or bad. So God is the giver of life. He is our life in that sense that we have our lives from him, but he is also the sustainer of life, the sustainer of life by giving us the breath that is in our nostrils. As we have it there in Genesis, he breathed into man's nostrils the breath of life. And so man became a living soul. That established the bond, the link that there is between the body and the soul, the breath of life. And as long as that breath is in the body, then it holds the body and the soul together. The soul is, as it were, held captive in the body. It cannot escape. Our souls cannot, however our souls are in our bodies, we can't understand that, but however they are, they cannot get out of the body as long as the breath is there. They're tied to the body. But as soon as the breath departs, then they are not only freed from the body, but they cannot remain in it an instant longer. The soul leaves the body, the separation. This night thy soul shall be required of thee. So the link between the body and the soul is the breath, and our breath is in God's hands, as we were singing there in Psalm 104, concerning the beasts as well. Thou takest away their breath, they die and they return to the dust. If God gave the breath in the first place and God takes it away and then they die, and God gave us our breath, and when that breath is taken away, then we too die, and the body returns to the dust and the spirit returns to the Creator. So we see that our God is our life, in that our life is in his hands. That he is the one who's giving us breath moment by moment. He is the one who is sustaining us. As the Apostle Paul says, in him we live and we move and we have our being. And we live and move in him as far as our physical life is concerned. And when we think of ourselves in this way, we see how frail we are. We see that the bond holding the body and the soul together is not something strong. It's not a strong thing. No matter how strong a person may be physically, yet the bond holding the body and the soul together is a frail thing. It's the breath of life. It's that breath in the nostrils, and the breath of man is a feeble thing and wholly dependent on God. And all God has to do is to snap that thread, the thread of life, the breath, take away the breath out of the nostrils, and that life is at an end. And we have continual examples of this in the people being taken away and their strength. And we see then how frail man is. And that's what the psalmist is praying in that other psalm that we were singing in Psalm 39, that we should remember how frail we are, that we should number our days, that we should remember our days and lay to heart, and realize that it's not for us to go around confident of many days, many years lying ahead, as we are inclined to presume, but to realize that our lives are wholly in the hands of God. We may not have years to live, but may have indeed only moments, or not a moment at all. At any moment, God may take the breath out of our bodies. And therefore, how precious is the time that we have, because while we're here in this world, this is our opportunity, while we're in the body, to do either good or evil. And when we're out of the body, then our opportunities of that sort are at an end, and all that remains is the judgment, appointed unto men once to die, and after that, the judgment. After that, not further opportunities. Not further opportunities to do good in the body, or to do evil in the body, to glorify Christ, or to reject Christ. Gone. The door is closed as far as we are concerned. The day is over. The night cometh when no man can work. And so walk while ye have the light, while it is called today, while you're on mercy's ground. So we see our frailty, we see how dependent we are upon God, that we're not to presume as far as the future is concerned. We're not to be putting things off that ought to be done now, as men are putting off the day of salvation. They put off consideration of the gospel They may think about it from time to time, but they suppose that perhaps a more convenient season will come when they're not so involved in the things of this world, and that when their particular desires are not so pressing upon them, and then they will have more time to think about the things of Christ, the claims and the truths concerning Christ. But no, we don't have that time. We don't know. We can't promise it to ourselves. And therefore, because of the urgency, because of the exceeding urgency of making peace with God, when we're on the very brink of hell, when we're on the brink of destruction, that therefore it's today, now, that we must receive Christ, that we must come to God by Christ, that we must enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus. And when we think in these terms as well, we see how reckless we are in the matter of sin. Because in sinning, we are sinning against the one who holds our life in his hands. He is thy life. He holds us in his hands, and it's he that is preserving this thread of the breath that holds the body and the soul together. And all he has to do is to snap that, to break that, to pull that apart, and our lives are over. And yet, when men are sinning, when they're knowingly sinning, those sins of presumption, which they, when they do things that they know to be wrong, sinning against the light, and many sins are of that sort, they are known to be sins, then sinners are like madmen in sinning against the one and provoking the very one who is giving them life and giving them being. So, our wisdom to seek obedience to God in whose hands we are. Our wisdom as just as far as destruction is concerned, but also that which is right. If God has given us the blessing of life, given us this natural life, then we ought to live to him. That God has created things for his own glory and ourselves among them, and therefore our duty is that we should be living to his glory. And he is the life of his people in this way, and he is the length of their days. And this is the Old Testament view of life, the promise that you have in the fifth commandment, that thy days may be long upon the land that the Lord thy God giveth thee, as we have it here, that thou mayest dwell in the land which the Lord sware unto thy fathers, to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob, to give them. And as God has not only given life to men, but in many cases he's given them length of days as well. And this is again part of the duty that they have towards him, that he's given them life and he's preserved them thus far. He's given them a long life and he's given them time to enjoy the good things of this world, and given them time to hear the gospel. Maybe there was a period of their lives when they did not hear the gospel. And had they perished at that stage, had God brought their lives to an end, then they would have perished eternally. They were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. But he preserved their lives long enough that they should hear the gospel. He's been good to them in that way. He's given them the gospel, and therefore they are to receive it for that reason, among others, that God has preserved them long enough that they have that opportunity. So he is the length of their days as well, when we think of life just in this natural way. But secondly, we want to think about the goodness of life. God has given life, but he has given life with all its goodness, the outward blessings of life. And there are many people alive who have life, or different periods of their life anyway, they have life and they have little, at least they would think, little of the goodness of it. They are alive, but they are exceedingly unhappy. They wish that their lives were taken from them. They seek death rather than life. They are weary of life. And there are not a few people like that now in Britain at the moment, living in a godless generation. People whose strength is taken away from them, and they lived for the things of this world. Everything that they had was in this world, the life of the hand, that was where all their happiness was, and now they are still alive, but they are not able to enjoy those things anymore. Their health is of such a state that they cannot enjoy these things anymore, and so they are left with nothing. And so the goodness of this world is taken from them. While God is giving the outward blessings, well, we are to acknowledge his goodness to us there as well. And it says that God giveth men all things richly to enjoy. And there is a lawful use of the good things of this world. Food and other drink and other blessings that God provides for us, and medicines and other things for healing us in our sickness, and we are to make a wise and a godly use of all these things. And some have abundance and some have less. The Apostle Paul said that he learned in whatsoever state he was therewith to be content. He learned both how to be abased and how to abound. And as far as states, times of great trouble and unhappiness are concerned, well, the Christian has that he's always sustained by this hope of what is beyond. That he, no matter how hard his life may become now, well, he knows that it's only for a while. Our light affliction, which is but for a moment, worketh for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. So he's got that hope. This is a light affliction compared to what it might be, compared to what I deserve, compared to what other people are suffering in the eternal world, no matter how painful and unpleasant it may be to me. It's a light affliction, and it is but for a moment, which God in his holy providence has been pleased to lay upon me. But beyond is a more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. And not only are the people of God sustained by hope in that way, having for an helmet the hope of salvation, but they have also very often in their troubles and sorrows, they have the presence of Christ with them. They're not left in their darkness. They're not left to endure these things alone, but it may be that with all their sorrows, Christ mixes up the sweetness of his presence and sustains them. And it was remarkable when we think of the persecutions in covenanting times and those that left an account of these things, and how often they found that their times of imprisonment were spiritually were their best times, or their times of danger, when they were out hunted and in fear of their lives, but it was at the very time that they knew the most of the presence of Christ and got their clearest views of the divine glory. So even when the outward troubles are very great and the natural blessings are few, it may be that the soul itself, it tastes much of the divine joy. But we're wanting to speak at this stage about the outward blessings and the good things that God is giving to us. And one that particularly strikes us at this time of year is the beauty of the world around us. So that Solomon says that the light is good, and it is a pleasant thing to behold the sun. And because of the sun returning at this time of year, we see the plants springing up and all the beauty and variety, the blossoms and the leaves at this time. And it's right that we should take pleasure in these things, and that we should trace them back to the Creator, to the one who made all these things and who is in a certain way, declaring himself through these things. The heavens declare the glory of the Lord, and the firmament showeth his handiwork. And he's showing his own wisdom and his power, and the power of life in the creation around us, in the regeneration that there is at this time. The decayed face of the earth is renewed, and those lawns and things that were a dead mass of damp, useless grass, and now this life is springing up. And when we think of that in spiritual terms, we see that what God is able to accomplish year by year naturally, he may do the very same things spiritually. And that where there is a present death and nothing but unprofitable and useless human life as far as spiritual things are concerned, that if the Spirit of God breathes upon these things, then they will start to grow and spring up. And there will be a handful of corn on the mountains will bring forth an abundant harvest to God. So we're to use the things of this world, as the Apostle says, using this world is not abusing it, but to be thankful for it. The goodness of ordinary life comes from God. But there's a difference when we turn to spiritual things, because whereas with natural life, we may have natural life, and yet that natural life may be reduced to a state of great unhappiness. But it's not so with the spiritual life that God bestows upon his people, that life that they have with Christ. Because the nature of spiritual life, unlike natural life, is that it will have a joy with it, the life of God. Those that are without spiritual life are alienated from the life of God. But those that believe in Christ are in a way joined to the life of God. They're receiving the life of God. Christ is living in them. And Christ is the eternal Son of God, and in that way they become partakers of the divine nature. And the life of God is of such a nature that where that life is, there will be something of the joy and the blessedness of the Lord. He's God over all, blessed forever. Amen. There's an essential joyfulness in the spiritual life that God gives to his people. And we have the description in John chapter 17. It's a description of spiritual life. It's not so much the source of it as the description of it. This is life eternal. This is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. That is the source of it as well, but in the context there in John 17, it's a description of what that life consists in. In what does eternal life consist? It consists in this, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. That is real eternal life, the knowledge of God and the knowledge of Jesus Christ as sent by God, the knowledge of Jesus Christ as the Messiah, the knowledge of Jesus Christ as the Son of God sent into the world. And we cannot know God in that way, and we cannot know the Son of God without knowing something of that divine joy, without tasting something of that divine joy which is in the Godhead. To be with God is to know something of that blessedness. God dwells in blessedness. And those that know him, those that are coming to him by faith, those that are coming into his presence, as it were, are caught up in that. Just as the old Oriental kings and potentates wouldn't allow anyone to be sorrowful in their presence. They all had to pretend to happiness, even if they didn't feel it. Well, with God, it's not only a pretense, but a reality. It's impossible to be not to be in the presence of God without feeling something of that, we might say that eternal blessedness, the peace of God which passeth understanding. And in the presence of God, then the sorrows of this world recede to their true size, that they are seen as they are. They are seen as the small and the temporary things, as we've mentioned, your light affliction, which is but for a moment. And that thing which seemed overwhelming when we viewed it from an earthly perspective is seen as a light thing comparatively when seen from a heavenly perspective, when seen from above, when seen from the high places to which God exalts his people. So there is that difference then between spiritual life and natural life. That spiritual life has a joyfulness bound up with it. The kingdom of God is not meat and drink, but is righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Ghost. Where God had given spiritual blessings to Israel, here is thy life. When you think of the spiritual blessings that God had given to the people spoken of here, that he had not given to other people. Truly God is good to Israel. He left all the nations around in their darkness and ignorance. They'd gone away from him, and he'd left them in that. They were joined unto idols, and he'd let them alone. But he'd taken Israel, he'd taken Abraham out of Ur of the Chaldees, away from those idols that his fathers had been serving, the other side of the flood, the other side of the Euphrates. He'd taken them away from those idols, and he brought them down into the promised land, and then he'd taken them down into Egypt, and he'd made a great nation of them, and now he'd redeemed them, brought them out of Egypt with a strong hand and with a stretched out arm, brought them into the wilderness, entered into a covenant of marriage with them there, and had shown them his statutes and his judgments. He showeth his word unto Jacob, his statutes and his judgments unto Israel. So God had been very good to them. He'd shown them the things of the eternal world, the things of the spiritual life, the things that pertained to spiritual life. And he'd given them then that opportunity which he'd set before them, which the Gentiles didn't have. The Gentiles were simply left to perish, the great bulk of them. They did not have the knowledge of a way of salvation, and where there is no knowledge, the people perish. How shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard, and how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they? So they could not call upon the name of the Lord. But God had sent his word by Moses to the children of Israel, and so they had the opportunity of believing that word. And the word was nigh them, as we have earlier in this chapter, verse 11 onwards. These words are quoted in the epistle to the Romans. This commandment which I command thee this day, it is not hidden from thee, neither is it far off. The word is nigh thee, verse 14, the word is very nigh unto thee, in thy mouth and in thy heart, that thou mayest do it. And so God had given to them, and he's given to us in the same way, he's brought his word very close to us. The gospel brings the word of God very close to us. It doesn't send us off to heaven. We don't have to climb up to the heavens, nor do we have to go over the sea. We don't have to go on a pilgrimage anywhere. We don't have to go scale heaven in our own strength, as if we could do that. We don't have to climb up to heaven. We don't have to go down into the abyss. We don't have to go down into hell. We don't have to go anywhere. But what we have to do is believe and obey the word. The word is very nigh unto thee, in thy mouth and in thine heart. We don't even have to go to Jerusalem physically. We have to go to Jerusalem in the heart. We have to go to Zion. We have to go to the temple of God in the heart. That's the Christian journey, going up to Zion in the heart, going to God by way of Jesus Christ, coming unto God by him. And so this way had been set before them, this way of righteousness. Set ye open unto me the gates of righteousness. Well, like the gates of righteousness had been opened to them, and that they might enter in. So God had been very good to them. And he not only shown them life, but instructed them concerning life, but as it says here, I've set before you this day life and good and death and evil. There was an offer of life, but there was this life, I might say, embodied in Christ, to possess this life. In him was life. They might wonder where the life was. How can we get this life? Well, however, the Old Testament believers, they were to look ahead to that life. And we see the knowledge that they had when we think of Job saying, I know that my Redeemer liveth. He shall stand at the latter day upon the earth. He knew where his life was to be found. But that life is now made very plain in Christ. And in Christ we may possess the eternal life, that God has laid up that life in him. And if you have Christ, you have an eternal possession. Men like to possess things. They like to, in Denmark, and probably a lot of other countries as well, there's a little part of the moon that the Americans brought back, and one of the presidents went around donating bits of the moon to people. It's in the museum in Denmark, the bit that I saw. And so those people there have a bit of the moon. But we brought nothing into this world, and we can carry nothing out of it. We can't take any part of this earth or part of the moon or anything else into the eternal world. But we can still be rich towards God by possessing something from that eternal world. And the possession that God sets before us is Christ, the life that is in him. And if you possess Christ, you possess something that is eternal and something that is not going to be left behind. Something, indeed, so far from leaving that possession behind, that you go to it when you die. You don't leave Christ behind here in this world when you go into eternity, but you go to be with him, to depart and to be with Christ, which is far better, to go to be with that possession that you already have. It's yours by faith, and you're holding on to it by faith. But when you depart out of this world, you go into the presence of God, and there you receive this precious gift that God has bestowed upon you. Thanks be unto God for his unspeakable gift. So the blessings of life, the goodness of life, the goodness of life natural, that comes from God, and the goodness of spiritual life, that comes from God. For he is thy life and the length of thy days. But thirdly, we want to think about it not only as what God gives to his people, he is thy life because he gives these things, but we want to see it the other way around as well, that he is their life because they are to live to him. As they've received life from him, now they are therefore to live to him. He is thy life and the length of thy days, in that this becomes their purpose of life. And without Christ, they had no purpose. It said of the woman, the immoral woman, that she was dead while she liveth. And what was said of her may be said of many, that while they were without Christ in the world, while they are without God and without hope, they are dead while they live. And they have no purpose in life. And all they are doing is sinful and vain. So we're singing in Psalm 39, man walketh in a vain show. And at the end of it, he has nothing. What fruit had ye in those things whereof ye are now ashamed, for the end of those things is death, a life that is without purpose. Once they found Christ, then he is their life, and they now have a purpose, and they live to Christ, they live unto righteousness, they are alive unto God through Jesus Christ their Lord. And this is why Christ came for his people. He came that they might have life and that they might have it more abundantly. He saw that they were without life, that there was a poverty there, there was an emptiness, there was a vanity. And he came that they might have an abundant life. And the great purpose of the Israelites, the godly Israelites that we read of in the scriptures, was to live unto God. He was their life. He was the life of Abraham. When Abraham came and dwelt in tents with Isaac and Jacob, and he had no certain resting place, he had no possession other than that small, that cave in which he buried his dead, but God was his life. God was his hope. I am thy shield and thy exceeding great reward. His life was bound up in that, bound up in the hope that he had of God. And that was the food for his soul. That was the joy for his heart. He had to warm himself with that. And Isaac and Jacob likewise. And you remember Jacob when he went in to Pharaoh, and then when he blesses his sons and he breaks off from it, and he says, I have waited for thy salvation, O Lord. Few and evil had been the days of the years of his pilgrimage, although they were long by our standards, and all that while he'd been waiting for the salvation of God. I've been waiting for it. God was his life. He is thy life and the length of thy days. And so this desire to possess the things of God and the length of his days, Christ expounds that to us. That God is not the God of the dead, but the God of the living, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. And therefore they are not dead, but alive. There must be a immortality of the soul. There must be a resurrection, because otherwise those men have perished. And yet God is their God, and he's not ashamed to be their God. And therefore they are now with him and enjoying that length of days, the beginning of that length of days, which they are to enjoy to all eternity. And so they were living to God, and God was their life. And then God was the life of Moses, and we might say the life of Joseph as well. With their, but they both went through similar afflictions. Joseph separated from his family and falsely accused and cast into prison. And what did he have to sustain him but the promise of the word of God, that which God had given to him, that hope that God had bestowed upon him by prophecy. And God was his life, and God was the fulfillment of his life. What God promised, he made good, even though it seemed impossible that it should be so. It seemed that the word of God had fallen to the ground, the word of God tried him, but in fullness of time, all came to pass. Not one jot of that word failed. And so too with Moses. And away, driven off into the wilderness, dwelling there. Duty then set before him, and not only in the wilderness, but with the sorrow of knowing that his people were in affliction, the groaning, the bondage, coming up to God in heaven and having to live alone in solitude with the God of his life, and then coming back and being enabled, being upheld by God to do that great work, that mighty work. I suppose that other than the work that Christ did, that work of Moses was the greatest work that was ever laid upon anybody, that God bringing up one nation out from another. And who is sufficient for these things? That Moses was enabled to perform that mighty work, under the hand of God in bringing these people out, bringing them to Sinai, and there seeing the glory of God. I beseech thee, show me thy glory. And God causing all his goodness to pass before him. And so he, when he says, he is thy life and the length of thy days, well, he was speaking very much of himself. It's what God had been to him. God was his life and the length of his days. And God has sustained him in such a way that though he was 120 years old, yet he was as strong and as vigorous as ever. That's what God is able to do, because there is life in him. He is not weary. He is not decaying. His years shall not fail. And therefore he may strengthen his people as he pleases. And then if we go on, we think of the likes of David, the God of his prayer. We have in Psalm 42, unto the God of his life. David too, a man of much affliction and spending time out in the wilderness with people hunting for him, but God making good to him what had been promised, the Lord's anointing, not falling to the ground, but he was in due time the king over Israel, and then he made God the God of his life, and he desired to build a house for him. That was the great desire of his heart, that the house of the Lord should be built. And if it couldn't be built by him in his lifetime, then he would do what he could to the establishing of it in days to come. As many of the people of God have had to labor in that way, that they don't see the fruit. Ye of other men have labored, says Christ, his apostles, and ye have entered into those labors. And we don't know in our own labors, any of us, whether we will see the fruit or not, whether which will prosper, either this or that, whether they both shall do well alike. We don't know. But there will be fruit, because God's word will not return unto him void, but shall accomplish that which he pleases and prosper in the thing whereto he sends it. So David desired, made God the God of his life, and he sought to build a house for him. And then we could think of Nehemiah likewise, that couldn't be happy in the presence of the king when he thought of the walls of Jerusalem broken down and the gates and the bars thereof burned up with fire. And God, the God of his life, he is thy life. You'd have thought he'd be happy with all the riches of the palace around him, but no, he could not be happy when he thought of the things of God broken down, God having the chief place in his heart. And then you think, if we follow it through with the Israelites, we come eventually to Paul, to Saul of Tarsus. And God was the God of his life and was the length of his days, which he hadn't been at first, when in truth he was an enemy of God, although he didn't realize that. He thought he was doing God a service when he was persecuting God's own people. But then his eyes were opened and he understood. He saw the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ, and thereafter God became his life. And all that he did, he was driven on. He could say with his master, that the zeal of thine house hath eaten me up. And he went about the Roman Empire as directed by the Spirit of God, seeking to promote the kingdom, to bring glory to the gathering in of the souls of the people of God. And if it was true of Paul, well, how much more was it true of Christ himself? The glory of Israel, a light to lighten the Gentiles, and the glory of thy people Israel. And God was the God of his life. He is thy life and the length of thy days. And these were words, they're not only words to the children of men, but they're words also to the Son of Man. They're words to Christ himself. And Christ himself laid hold of this covenant, this covenant, this promise that Moses was setting before them here, life and death, good and evil. And Christ laid hold of this, and Christ could say that he is my life and the length of my days. And he was one that gave himself wholly and utterly with not the least departure to the work of God. My meat is to do the work of him, the one that sent me, and to finish his work. So God was to all these people, and so God is to be to us, the purpose. He is thy life and the length of thy days. And we're to think then of what the natural life that God has given to us, and we should be thankful for that. We know that natural life, in a certain sense, is not always a blessing, because it was said of Judas that it would be good for that man if he had not been born. And that really can be said of every man that dies in his sins. It would have been better for that man if he had not been born. And so for our natural life to be a blessing to us, we have to have not only the natural life, but the spiritual life as well. We have to have the knowledge of Christ. For God has given you natural life, and he's set before you spiritual life. I set before thee this day life and good, and death and evil. Life is set before you. It is, as it were, within your grasp. It's there in the Lord Jesus Christ. And you are to choose the life. Choose life, that both thou and thy seed may live. And if you choose that life, then you have God as your life, Christ as your life, and you live to him. And this is the direction here to the people of God. What is your life? Well, your life is hid with Christ in God. That's the fountain of your life, and that's the direction of your life. And you're to, we might say, clarify that in your soul. You're to put away idols, put away hindrances. Lay aside every weight and the sin which does so easily beset you, and look to this one who is your life and who is the length of your days and who has great blessings in store for you in eternity. May God bless his word to us. Let us pray. Lord, may we understand aright our circumstances here in this world, that we are here but for a little while, our life but a vapour, appearing for a little while and then vanishing away, and that we are not to try to find rest for our souls here, but to find rest for our souls in that one whom thou hast given as a hiding place from the wind and as a covert from the tempest, that we might rest in him, and that we might choose him as our portion, as our shield and our exceeding great reward. And help us to thank thee for thy mercies and for sparing us and preserving our lives thus far. And to thou unite our hearts to fear thy name and keep Satan from diverting us and putting us in that, turning us away from the narrow way that leads to life, and turning us into that broad way that leads to destruction. May we not go down that path or continue down that path any longer, but may we have that blessed journey of thy people, the path of the just, as a shining light, shining more and more unto the perfect day, and prepare us all for eternity, and enable us to set our affections on things which are above, where Christ is seated at thy right hand, and all we ask for his sake. Amen.